What kind of a world was it back in the early church when a godly man like Stephen could be stoned to death? Well, we can ask ourselves, what type of religious persecution of Christians do we see in our time? At the hands of fanatical, ungodly extremists. Really, the heart of man has not changed. The opposition of our adversary, Satan, has not changed as well. Here are just a few news briefs I picked up from the Voice of the Martyrs website. These all happened since December time frame. In Iran, you see the government cracking down. Since Christmas, more than 70 Christians have been arrested in Iran in a large, well-coordinated strike. Most of those arrested belong to the house church movement. Now, many since have been released. This is just an example of what that government is allowing. In Indonesia, you see a number of house churches that have been forcibly closed in West Java, Indonesia, by Muslim extremists who claimed that the buildings were being used for illegal church meetings. Sure, illegal from their standpoint. In Afghanistan, you see a judge in early January imprisoning someone and basically giving them an ultimatum that unless they recanted their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they would face up to 20 years in prison or even be sentenced to death. In Laos, you see on January 4th, district police arrested Pastor Wana at his home in Nakhon Village. They also arrested 10 other believers as they ate a meal together in Pastor Wana's home. These are just a few snapshots. They don't get a lot of media coverage, but just to illustrate that persecution is very real in our day and time, just as it was in the time of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But as a Christian martyr, Stephen and his voice was not silenced. In fact, we see that the voice of the martyrs speaks to us today. And we're going to look at some tremendous contrasts in the passage that we just read, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Some contrasts that show individuals and groups setting sail in completely different directions. You have the contrast between spirit-controlled Stephen and the out-of-control, angry mob of the Sanhedrin and its leaders and its witnesses that they had trumped up to bring charges against, false charges against Stephen. You see the contrast between spirit-filled Stephen and Saul as he emerges as one of the leaders in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. We're going to learn that persecution, with its mob mentality, sharpens our vision of the glory of God and flames the fanaticism of ungodly extremists. So there's two landmark events. Our passage divides itself up into two sections, the departure of Stephen versus the arrival on the scene of Saul. And these are two landmark events in the growth of the early church. First of all, chapter 7, verse 54 to the end of chapter 7, 54 to 60, the execution or the martyrdom of Stephen. Persecution with its mob mentality sharpens our vision of the glory of God. There's two snapshots here contrasting the Sanhedrin and Stephen. In verses 54 to 56, the first snapshot, you see the mob of earthly rage versus the man of heavenly vision. It says in verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. That introductory phrase, now when they heard this, brings to mind a review of what we studied last week in verses 51 to 53, where we saw Stephen's stinging indictment against the religious phonies. They were opposing God's rule. They were opposing God's representatives down throughout history, time after time, when God sent prophets or messengers or even his only son, the righteous one himself. They persecuted and eventually killed the one that could be their savior. So they opposed God's rule, God's representatives, and God's revelation, the law that they boasted in, that they claimed to be experts in. They actually were so far from understanding it and from obeying it with their heart. Now, possibly this long sermon of Stephen's was cut short at this time. Maybe he had more that he planned to say regarding specifics about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and future events. But this was all that he could say before basically they shut him up as they began here. It says to gnash their teeth at him. There's two images that convey the strong emotion of how infuriated, how enraged these sophisticated Sanhedrin leaders were. They were reduced to acting like wild animals, really. This first image is that it says of being cut to the quick. It says they were basically divided emotionally in half with a saw. They were painfully wounded. They were infuriated. They were enraged for having been convicted, having been shown to be guilty of having killed the righteous one, and really standing against all the things they accused Stephen of. They were the ones that didn't understand the role of the temple as being a type fulfilled ultimately in Christ as the great high priest offering up himself as a sacrifice. They're the ones that didn't understand God's law, even though they claimed to. And so they were cut to the quick by what Stephen had said to them. And they were just infuriated. This same expression is used in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, the response to Peter's message. We see that they had the exact same response as he preached to them about the necessity of obeying God rather than men. And then in verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Peter as well laid the blame squarely at their feet. "He is the one whom God exalted," in contrast to how you treated him, "God exalted him to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the Holy Spirit that Stephen had claimed. You are stiff-necked, you are rebellious, you are stubborn, you are always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. So it says in chapter 5, verse 33, the exact same expression, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." So the response they had back there in chapter 5 to the preaching of Peter is the identical response that they have here in Acts chapter 7. So this first image was that of being cut to the quick, and the second image, it says, is gnashing their teeth. Like we would say, you know, maybe grind the teeth, or they're just furious. It's an image of wild animals that are growling as they pursue their prey and as they're getting ready to tear somebody limb from limb. The imagery is maybe best pictured in Psalm 35. If you turn back with me to Psalm 35, we can see this animal type of imagery developed. Psalm 35, verse 16. Let me get there. Psalm 35, verse 16. It says, "Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth." The same expression. "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions." So you see the animal imagery that is used here, and just the sense of ravaging and being furious and being enraged. This fury was directed personally against Stephen. It says all of this was, this gnashing of their teeth was directed personally at him, against Stephen. But in contrast to this mob, this angry mob of earthly rage, you see Stephen, the man of heavenly vision, says in verse 55, "But being full of the Holy Spirit," we've studied much in the past months of what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. It's been the emphasis on this whole section in contrast to the Sanhedrin that always resisted the Holy Spirit. Here we see the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We know that it's commanded of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in our everyday activities. This should be the consistent characterization and pattern of our walk by faith here on this earth, that it would be a walk in the Holy Spirit rather than a walk by flesh or a walk by reliance upon any other means. But I think that this concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit also has moments of intensification, as well as the onward regular pattern that needs to be evidenced. I think that it speaks here in our passage of an intensification during a time of special pressure and special crisis, where God does his work in and through us in a way that we are brought to just a whole other level in that experience of being so conscious of the Holy Spirit working through us. And so I think it's something that you can't really anticipate. In other words, as you might look forward and say, how would I respond in the circumstance that Stephen faced? I don't think you can put yourself in his shoes necessarily and anticipate, because we don't have the grace that was given to Stephen at that very moment when he came under that pressure. We know that Jesus had promised to his apostles in his final training with them, he had instructed and encouraged them that, look, when you're dragged before the leaders of the day in these political courts and these situations where you're put on trial, don't be afraid of what to say in those moments, because the Holy Spirit will give you the appropriate words as well as the appropriate courage and conviction and perseverance to maintain your testimony at that time. So Stephen, as a man of heavenly vision, he's characterized, first of all, as being full of the Holy Spirit. Then it says he looked intently. He fixed one's eye. If you think back to Luke chapter 4, verse 20, where the eyes of those in the synagogue fixed on Jesus as he explained to them the messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And we see that he closed the book, having read that passage from Isaiah. He sat down, and it says, the eyes of the entire congregation there were fixed intently as they gazed on Jesus. How important it is that we keep our gaze on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We saw that in the experience of Peter as he stepped out of the boat to come to Jesus, who was beckoning him as he walked on the water there to come to him. And as Peter fixed his eyes on Jesus, he was able to transverse those waves. But as he looked down and as he looked at the circumstances around him, he lost that vision, and he started to sink, and he had to call out for help. So it's important that we fix our gaze intently upon Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 13 talks about the Israelites who could not gaze intently on the face of Moses, who was reflecting the glory of God that he had experienced up there on the mount as he had received the books of the law cut by God himself as the revelation of his standard for his people. And as Moses came down from the mount, it says that the people of Israel, as they saw that bright, shining glory reflected off the face of Moses, were not able to look intently and see the glory of God. It's an amazing thing that it said here of Stephen, that during this transition time, as he leaves this earth, and as heavens were opened up to his sight, it says that he had a perception, he had a sight of the glory of God. What an amazing thing in terms of his experience. That glory of God is his brightness, his radiance, his splendor. It's all that corresponds with his majesty and his magnificence as the supreme being in the universe. It shows that he is worthy of all fame, of all honor, of all prestige. Our ultimate concern should be the glory of God. He's the one that should have the preeminence in all things. He's the one that is to be praised and magnified for who he is, for what he has done. We should be consumed with wanting to see the glory of God manifested to all around us. So we see this expression here, opened up. The heavens are opened up, it says. He says he's gazing intently into heaven, and it says he sees the heavens opened up. Usually that word is used in a spiritual sense of God opening up the eyes, the mind, the heart of people to see and understand spiritual truths. It's used in a number of places in the Gospels. Mark chapter 7, verse 34. Luke chapter 2, verse 23. Luke chapter 24, verse 31 and 45. This expression of opened up in a revelatory sense of God making himself plain. And here, it's used in even beyond that in a visionary sense of the understanding and the actual sight of Stephen being opened up to see behind the heavens, into the heavens, the actual glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. What a privilege we have, the spiritual insight that God gives in taking the blinders off of our eyes and having our heart opened up so that we could be fertile ground for his word, and we could respond from the heart. We never lose sight of what a privilege it is to understand the word of God. This expression, the Son of Man, this title, This is the only time this title exactly like this shows up outside the Gospels. It was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. It's the title he used to refer to himself as the one who identified with man, certainly as the one who is the one mediator between God and man, the perfect man, Christ Jesus. He's also the one that has all judgment and authority committed to him, so that when he returns, it will be with the authority to execute judgment. So Stephen, in a sense, is saying, I'm standing before you, Sanhedrin, who are professing to be this supreme court of judges, and yet I have vision to the highest judge, the one who has the most authority, and he actually is standing before God the Father as my advocate, as the one pleading my case, as the one making sure that no one can accuse me as you are accusing me, but in fact I stand without blame in the presence of God himself. So he's showing quite a contrast here between the heavenly court and what the Sanhedrin is executing as they go ahead to put him to death. So this was a title of the Messiah, the Son of Man, that goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where the emphasis is in that universal aspect of the rule of the Messiah that would come. But it's interesting, it's interesting that we see Jesus here not sitting at the right hand of God. That's the expression that we found in the book of Hebrews, where the emphasis is on the rest that Jesus has after he offered that one sacrifice once for all and entered into the heavens. It says he sat down at the right hand of God because the work of atonement was finished. He had accomplished our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation. So here it's interesting. We have to ask ourselves, is there any significance in the fact that the reference is to Jesus standing here? And, people have made different types of explanations. I think the one that seems to make sense is either he's standing in a sense to welcome Stephen into heaven as this first Christian martyr who has made the ultimate sacrifice of his life in sealing the testimony to his Lord and Savior with his blood. So he's standing to receive Jesus, and he's also, as we've already mentioned, standing as his advocate, as his one before the Father, being the one who is his mediator, the one who has reconciled him and gotten him access into fellowship with a holy God. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is active. He's working in the world. He's not someone who's dead and gone that the Sanhedrin could forget about. And so it certainly had to infuriate them even more, this reference to the sight of Jesus. I like the fact that this vision is repeated. In verse 55, it's stated that Stephen saw these things. But then in verse 56, the experience is repeated in the words of Stephen himself, where he goes through and he actually says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So this twofold repetition emphasizes the experience of Stephen that is such an unusual thing, since we've been told that no man can see the glory of God and live. And yet in this transition time, Stephen is transitioning from life on this earth to life in glory, and so he has this remarkable vision of God and the Son of Man at this point in time. The second snapshot that's given is verses 57 to 60, another contrast where you see the violent lynch mob in a frenzy, and they're contrasted with Stephen, who's the gracious servant of the Lord, one who's at perfect peace, under self-control, at a time when you would expect him to be anxious, you would expect him to be out of control. And yet he's the one that's in perfect control, filled with the Holy Spirit, in perfect peace, in contrast to this frenzied mob. It says in verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen." So this is a progressive imperfect action here in the verb that says this took place over some time. It wasn't just one boulder that was hurled at Stephen here. But this imagery, it's sort of ridiculous imagery that's used here to describe these grown men who are going about screaming at the top of their lungs, not even crying out, not even with coherent words. It wasn't so much the content as it was the volume of their voices directed to drown out the words that Stephen was uttering. It was just expressing their raw emotion, their violent intent, again, like wild animals who would be roaring as they are about to pounce upon their prey. And then they have their hands placed over their ears, once again, so they would not be able to hear the convicting words of Stephen that stung them, that were cutting them to the heart of their soul. And then they rushed upon him with one impulse, as a just the same imagery that's used as for the herd of the demon-possessed swine. If you remember, when Jesus cast out the demons from the people who were afflicted, and the demons needed someplace to go, and he let them go into the swine who rushed off the cliff into the ocean after Jesus cleansed that Gerasene demoniac there. It's the same word there for rushed headlong. But they did it with one mind. They did it all together. They were in unison. They were in agreement in what they were doing to put Stephen to death here. And it's the same word that's used early in the chapters of Acts that talk about the unity that the church had, doing one thing, one mind, all together in their fellowship in the early church. So it's interesting here that you have the same commonality of fellowship opposed to the church in doing this work of the angry lynch mob. But in contrast, Stephen there is the gracious servant of the Lord. He's one at perfect peace. We see him basically emulating the model of his Savior, who from the cross had committed his spirit to God the Father and had prayed for those who were putting him to death. In like manner, it says Stephen called upon the Lord. He's calling not upon God the Father. Here he's calling upon God the Son, and he's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, Saul was there listening to all of this, certainly impacted in a great measure by his demeanor, by his confidence, by how it was that Stephen could die in such a manner. A lot of times the false security of people is exposed at that time of death, when, in their last words, they're under great turmoil because they don't have any real confidence, as everything that they have trusted in now is exposed for being futile. And we see here how, for those who are believers, it should be the opposite. It should be a time of great peace to depart from this world and to enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he fell asleep, just a beautiful euphemistic word to speak of how peaceful the experience was. There's no concept here of purgatory, of him entering some state of torment where he was going to have to in any way pay any punishment at all for his sins. That punishment had all been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he was able to fall asleep and awake in the Lord's presence. Warren Wiersbe has this illustration. He says, a heckler once shouted to a street preacher, why didn't God do something for Stephen when they were stoning him? Oftentimes I'm sure that thought comes to our mind, why doesn't God rescue us from this situation or that situation? And so the heckler is complaining, God didn't do anything for Stephen. And the preacher replied, God did do something for Stephen. He gave him the grace to forgive his murderers and to pray for them. What a perfect answer. I mean, that concept of praying for your enemies, loving your enemies, even to the point of, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this particular sin to their account. That's something that speaks volumes to us. We need to be challenged in our own emotions and our own thought life as to how we respond to those who have offended us, who have hurt us in some way, who have stood against us, even in a spiritual sense. And how is it that we respond to them? Certainly a tremendous example of love and compassion and mercy on the part of Stephen. Stoning seems so archaic for a method of putting someone to death, We have so many more sophisticated weapons today that radical zealots and ungodly fanatics can use in their acts of terrorism. And yet just yesterday, on the TV, as I was watching the events taking place on the streets of Egypt there, and seeing the mob scenes, you had these piles of bricks and of stones that were gathered at strategic places where people had all their ammunition ready so that for the next confrontation that was going to take place, they could let loose and they could fire away with these projectiles that they had accumulated and staged for just that purpose. It's just like as kids when we would pile up our snowballs and hide behind our forts and get ready to launch those snowballs. I just saw those weapons, the same weapons for stoning were there in our day and age, piled up to be used in an angry fashion in a way that just speaks to how the heart of man still is the same. So we've seen in this first section in our passage today that persecution with its mob mentality sharpens our vision of the glory of God. And now we're going to see in the first three verses of chapter 8, we're going to switch from the execution of Stephen to the emergence of Saul and see how persecution flames the fanaticism of ungodly extremists. These ungodly extremists, they've lost their moral compass. Verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul was a sophisticated figure. I mean, he grew up in probably a well-to-do home. He had the best education that you could provide. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He studied the law. He certainly was someone who you would say was one of the more sophisticated ones of his day and age. And yet here we see him having lost his moral compass, not even involved in a legal courtroom setting with all of the checks and balances, but instead giving hearty consent to a mob mentality, to a lynch mob type of approach that was putting this godly man, Stephen, to death. It should be a sobering thing to execute someone, to take the life that God has created. It shouldn't be something carried out with the frenzy of a vigilante mob mentality. But there was no coercion here on the part of Saul. He voluntarily, it says, readily supported this rash action, was a contributing player. As we see him emerge here, the one who's going to be so important as the apostle to the Gentiles later on, and who's going to be the main actor on the scene through the second half of the book of Acts, and through writing all the epistles, how God used him in such a mighty way, we're going to understand his background to see how it is that he could characterize himself as the chiefest of sinners, as one most undeserving of the grace of God, and yet one truly appreciative of what it meant for God to reach down and grant him forgiveness of sins and grant him such a privileged position of service in the kingdom of God. All of this, we need the background here of this early emergence of Saul in this aspect of persecution. Now, the end of verse 1, it says, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution, we learn, can accomplish God's plan for church growth. It's not something outside of God's control. It's something that time and again God has used to strengthen his church, to make it vital and healthy, to maintain its purity, and then to spur its growth. Something that you would think would be stamping out God's kingdom, actually God turns it around, uses it for his purposes, as he does here, to promote growth. Because this expansion of the church, which Christ had commanded before he left, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. And here's his intent of how the gospel should spread. It says it's going to start in Jerusalem, but you should go on into Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. To make that happen, God ended up using persecution for that initial scattering to get them away from that central hub there in Jerusalem. There are different words, Dr. Boyce notes, different words in the Greek or scattered. One means dispersed, so that the item is gone from that point on. It's like scattering a person's ashes on the ocean's waves where you don't get them back. You don't see them anymore. But that's not the word that is used here in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 8. The word used here means scattered in order to be planted. It's what God did in the Old Testament with Israel, scattering them throughout the world because of their sin, but then bringing them back and planting them in their land. And this is just, again, part of the providence of God. We need to look at our own lives to see how God has placed us in positions in communities, positions in schools, in jobs. He's strategically planted us in positions where He wants us to grow and to produce fruit and have an impact on the lives of others. And we need to make sure that we are fulfilling the mission that God has for us. But we see the progression in this passage in Acts from just the apostles and the leaders of the church being warned in chapter 4, verse 21, to the physical punishment of a flogging in chapter 5, verse 40, as they're warned again. And now we see things escalate in our passage to the martyrdom of Stephen, and now to the persecution of the entire church. So it's not just the leaders of the church that are facing these dire circumstances and the pressure on them to recant their faith, and the physical pressure as well, the loss of the jobs, the loss of their comforts, of their home, the security of their jobs. It's not just the leaders that are facing this, but it says the persecution rose up against the whole church, and especially against probably the Hellenists, the Greek members, and who had some of the Greek background, and these ones were scattered away from Jerusalem, even though for some reason the apostles were able to maintain their leadership role for a time there in Jerusalem. But we see the other many of the other members being scattered. Then we have this sort of aside in verse 2 where it says, some devout men came and they buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him, bringing to mind the incident of Joseph of Arimathea and what he did for Jesus in volunteering to come and take the body and prepare it for burial. So we see that there's some moderating voices here. Everybody has not bought in to the mob mentality, but these moderating voices have minimal impact, only superficial impact. They really don't change the tenor of the whole conversation. The mob, people in a mob tend to do things that they wouldn't do if the focus of the spotlight was just on them and their own accountability personally for their actions. It's when they get in this group setting and somehow they don't feel as personally accountable that they sink to sort of the lowest common denominator in their behavior. And that's what we see in this passage of this mob scene here. But remember the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples about fear. He said, don't fear men. He said, don't be a man pleaser. Don't be someone swayed by wanting to secure the popularity of people around you. Don't be motivated by the fear of man, but fear God. The distinction is all that men can do is reduce you ashes. Okay, they can reduce your physical body to ashes. He said, but fear God, who can cast the soul into hell. And that certainly is something we should keep in mind here as we see these devout men come and bury Stephen. It's just his physical body. He's no longer resident in that tent. He's left that tent for a more glorious existence. But the fanaticism in verse 3, to conclude here, the fanaticism expresses itself in extreme cruelty. It says Saul, as we see his leadership exercised, it says he began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. We learn a lot about the evil side of Saul in this passage, about his depravity, about the lengths that he went to disrupt people's lives and homes and relationships and situations in order to do what he thought in his religious extremism, in his fanaticism. He thought he was pursuing what God the Father wanted, and yet it was a zeal that was not according to knowledge, as he would later write in Romans chapter 10. And it was something that he was morally accountable to before God. And it was something that he was ashamed of later on, as he brought this harm and damage and ruin. To think of all the families and the people impacted by the loss of ones that were dragged off to prison here. The word for destroy, it's used in the Septuagint in Psalm 80, verse 13, about wild boars that destroy a vineyard. Saul's zeal, it was so great against Christians, again, that you have this animal imagery, that he was just wildly raging and violently pursuing them. He later described his own behavior, Acts chapter 26, verse 11. He says he was furiously enraged at them. So this was how he acted at this point in his life before the great conversion on the road to Damascus that we'll be studying in a few weeks. But we have examples down through church history. If you pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read the accounts of the different variety, the means that were used to put people to death, to torture people, and it's every means conceivable, all types of violent deaths that go beyond the scope even of our imagination. And yet these are things that godly saints have suffered down through the ages. And then in our application, as we think through this martyrdom of Stephen, the contrast between how he could be so filled by the Holy Spirit in contrast to this mob mentality, just want to note a couple of applications. First of all, persecution is inevitable for the godly. We don't want to be surprised by it. We want to be prepared for it. Secondly, persecution accomplishes God's overall goals for the health and growth of His church, as we see the church now going to be spread to the areas of Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Thirdly, we can fortify ourselves by studying the grace that God provided to His servants who in their life experienced such great pressure and made the ultimate sacrifice, and yet we see God's grace in giving them peace in these circumstances. And fourthly, today, we should have solidarity. We should engage in prayer support for our brothers and sisters who are under such direct attack and are experiencing physical persecution. And then last, we should be confident in our ultimate victory as we focus on the vision of heavenly glory, the advocacy on our behalf by the righteous one. So the voices of the martyrs, the voice of those like Stephen, speak, continue to speak to us today. Let us pray.